No wonder I'm at 187 messages through Romans one word at a time. I'm in the 23rd message, which I've called an excursion in faith, having finished the second chapter of Romans, lest you forget what the message of Romans is about. Those first two chapters are to present the need, and it will continue in the third chapter, clear down to the 9th and 10th verses, the need for the message of Romans. He started out by saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation, which the way in which he had been brought up as a strict Pharisee did not produce salvation, produce self-righteousness, or to the sensitive spirit a sense of failure and impossibility. And this new gospel path is from faith to faith. I therefore went back to that fulcrum of the book and decided I would drive some pegs in the mental wall in which you can exercise that growth from faith to faith. And we started in Psalm 84, processed through many of the promises in Psalms, went sideways to Isaiah 50, to those that walk in darkness and have no light. There is a light. Don't forget in the dark what you learned in the light. Let him trust in the name of the Lord. Went back to Psalm 91 and talked about God's desire to have a personal relationship with us, and that he likes to be addressed by name because the name reveals our knowledge of what he is and what he wants to be. There's not any one of you that's ever been in love that doesn't take delight in the one that you love, knowing what you want to be and do for them. That's true of parents, too. It can get carried to the point that you lose your responsibility of parenting, but every parent wants his child to know how much he loves him and how much he or she, father, mother, want to do for the child. That's what was in God's voice when he said to Moses, I've been known by various other names, but by my name Jehovah. And the prince of this world clouded the minds of those to whom it had been given, and they shoved it back into anonymity and would not even pronounce it. But I've described it many times as if you pinch a hose until the water builds up behind it and release it. That's what the name Jehovah or Yahweh conveys. God wanting to be himself with a people to whom he doesn't have to compromise his reality to be that. And through the gift of his Son and the removal of the barrier of our sins, the veil rent from top to bottom to symbolically let us know that what happened at Calvary opened the way for God to come to us under a covenant relationship that's possible. I can't be perfect, but I can trust. And the nature of trust is such, it's usually zero or perfect. It's up and down. But consistently, from faith to faith, when you're trusting, you're trusting. And you're not trusting, you're not trusting. And God has given us a path that we can re-grip and retake, as long as we're hanging with a fingernail, from faith to faith. He then can be, on the merits of Christ, all that he wants to be. And he therefore wants us to address him by his name, which shows we've come to know him. John it is who said, this is life eternal, that a man may know thee, the one true God, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. There's knowledge involved, as well as emotion, and all things related to God. He wants us to know him. He revealed himself He wants to be addressed by name, and we saw in 91, 14, and 15 the statement, because he knows my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer. I then went into the 18th Psalm, where a man after God's own heart has become the most read and loved of Old Testament voices. And you can read his Psalms and they reek with that personal, learned knowledge of what God is, learned through experience, the Greek word epignosis. And you can literally feel that you're tuning in on a close, direct relationship between a man after God's own heart and a God who responds to one who loves him and knows him. And we've been dwelling in this Psalm 18 for some time. I will love thee, O Lord. I'm not even going to backtrack and review with the previous messages. But that love goes beyond just a casual, cheap word statement. The Italian captures it a bit. Affectio semente, affectionately. The Greek word is one of three that focuses in on an unselfish and uncalculating giving of self to another because of that wondrous attraction of the one being loved. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength, in the Hebrew, hiski, in the Greek, iskus, and on through the various other, in fact, I slipped back on one of the words, one of the languages here. My strength. Yahweh, my rock. And we, last Sunday in particular, were on that in great detail. And went back into Exodus and Deuteronomy to show the precision of God's types. Two words for rock addressing the same rock. Tesura. My rock, Tesuri. A rock without a break in it, without a crack. That's the rock he smote. But this word is Selah. A rock with a crack in it. And he was not to smite that again, because Jesus is only smitten once. Now the word rock, both words are used in this Psalm 18. But it opens with, I love thee, O Lord, my smitten rock, which reminds us of his love beyond measure. That's why I can go on and address him in all the other terms, because he was smitten for me. Another picture like the ribbon or rent veil. God wants to be what he's revealed himself to be to the people who trust him, which enacts the covenant relationship of the gospel message. I will love thee, O Lord. You say, well, you preached a whole sermon on it, now you're saying it in sentence. That's right. Now you need the qualifying word. Selah, I will love thee, O Lord, my smitten rock. That lifts us above molecules and dust and a sandy rock of Palestine to the one that hung on Calvary's hill and absorbed the punishment that I might be made whole. That's my access. The Lord, my strength, can be that because he was smitten for me. That's why I called for amazing grace a moment ago. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Because grace personified in Christ on that tree tells me where I belong. and where I would be if he hadn't taken the blows. That's why grace teaches my heart to fear. 'Twas grace. My fears relieved. He bore the pain. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. And each time I visit that thought anew, I will love thee, O Lord, my smitten rock. The rock smitten for me. But the next word we encountered in Psalm 91. Remember, early on, as the psalmist is listening to the refrain that I've imagined could be sung by the angels of what is promised to the man of faith, he says, I will say to the Lord, remember that? I will say to the Lord, my refuge, using that word hasa, which is to run to a shelter. And the same word that I've written here. Wum sudati. You know, I hate language teachers. In the midst of all this remembering of God, you not only got to learn the language and read textbooks designed by professors who want from the first page on to convince you you should never be studying this language. And then they transliterate. And they don't come up with some phonetic system. They come up with a new language. You know, you don't write, I'm sure this is designed for international people, but, you know, printing presses and copy machines can surely design one for every major language group. You don't say S for a simple S and she. A sound like SH. Now the Hebrew has in its alphabet shin and sin. Two different letters depending on where the dot is. Now, phonetically, you would think that when they're going to write now and not write in the Hebrew letters, assuming that even though you learned the alphabet, you're too dumb to remember it, so they will put English letters, or Arabic letters that are common to most of the Western nation languages. I mean, we don't have to learn a new alphabet to write Latin or Spanish or Italian or German or French. You don't have to learn a new alphabet. They use the same letters. So when you get in these other, in our view, weird alphabets. And I've told you how many times the story of being sick in Taiwan and checking into a native quarter. And after 3 days of sickness in the room, coming out and wanting to get a haircut, figuring I could use hand signals. And I'm sort of relaxing while they're getting me ready, and a woman comes in with a baby, shoves him, he or she, in my face. The baby starts squalling like she stuck it with a pin. Although, there's a woman at the barbershop, wouldn't you know that? All of them start laughing, cackling, take the baby, calm him down, bring him back for another look. I was the first Caucasian that baby had ever seen. First white person. And it scared the liver out of it. And that let me know normal is in the eyes of the viewer. We think we're normal, and they're strange. And these letters look real strange. I mean, anybody knows that's an O. No, that's a W. And anybody knows that's what nobody knows. No, that's a G. Anybody knows that is a C, spelled backwards by some dummy. Except they're right in that direction. No, that's a B. Very simple. Anybody knows that's an unformed letter. No, that's a Y. And on it goes. And this is just a plain old vowel here. Not pronounced like an O. Oh, it can be an A or O. That's a vocabulary of letters. But when you're reading, they're not going to let you pronounce this the normal way. Why don't you just tell me the letter is SH? No, they got to use some complicated dots above and dots below. So you got to learn another language to know what it is they're saying. They got normal letters with dots and dashes and dashes. In other words, you learn this vocabulary, then you learn another vocabulary with English letters so you can understand what they're saying when they're translating it, I hate language teachers. They are not human beings. They are above my list, they're worse than women and engineers. I fell in love with Professor Cowley on my doctoral committee at Stanford. He had left the presidency of a major Michigan university to take the Lyman Jack professorship at Stanford. He was spending his life developing a taxonomy for analyzing social institutions. I took that taxonomy. We students worked with him all the time in developing it, simplified it, and spent 18 years overseas helping mission schools transfer leadership from missionaries to nationals. But he had a pet peeve, and he had his own language for it. He called what he called logodemic language between specialists. That would be cell analysis and cancer cell research and all the little acronyms and shortcuts for communication that they talk horizontal with one another. Then he came down to the pandemic level, which a cancer specialist doctor who is practicing would use when he talks with other doctors in that field, sometimes using language above the ordinary family practice, general practitioner. But in the pandemic, it's doctor talk to doctor talk, not researcher to researcher. And then there's the practademic, where the doctor has to sit down and tell you you're going to die and explain why, in terms you understand, or convince you why you need thus and so. Now, that's my job. I got an audience that crosses every boundary. I got them sitting in seminaries waiting for me to put an accent in the wrong place. I don't care. Wait a minute. Well, he's pronouncing that wrong. Nobody knows how to pronounce ancient Hebrew. Nobody knows how to pronounce ancient Greek. Nobody knows how to pronounce ancient Syriac. Nobody knows how to pronounce ancient Aramaic. Somewhere in this millennium, this post-AD, I don't like this CE coming here, still AD, after the Lord, 300 to 600 A.D. Somebody figures out how to pronounce, or what they think is the right way to pronounce. And they put the vowels in. Don't tell me how to pronounce Spanish. Castilian can't understand the Mexican. The Argentines use different words for fruit. You go to the store and try to buy, call the fruit what the Mexicans call it, they're going to give you a banana. Now, I'm exaggerating. I go to Anguilla. They speak English, but I can't understand it. And they all are candidates for a FedEx commercial. There's this erroneous idea, the faster you talk, the more proficient you sound. I'm telling you, I have to worry somewhat about those people. But I'm concerned about practicidemically getting it down to your level. I want to tell all those scholars out there, if we're writing letters, I'll do it right. It's like when I did my doctorate, I had to redo my dissertation, as I've told you, because of one grammatical error on one page. But I live in a little town. If I quit talking like my dad, who never finished high school, and the guys I fished with in Orville, lost my brogue, as we would go coon hunting and listen to, well, that's old Blue out there. I know his voice. No, that's old Red barking. I'd have got thrown out of town. Ain't made you accepted. You understand? So I just want to announce and decide I'm tired of it. I want to announce to all you scholars out there, stay in your books. I'm communicating to people. And all I care about is that I get the right meaning across to you in a language you understand. Is that clear? And these languages are written on the board to demonstrate the words are not always that easy at first glance. And as we dig through the layers of history, I repeat, I've said it many times, and those that go down and look at our Bible collection, it's old hat to them. The three oldest complete Bibles in the world, the Vaticanus, the Sinaiticus, and the Alexandrinus, the first two in the 4th century and the last one I named in the 5th, were not available. One of them hadn't even been found when the King James was translated. Over 5,000 manuscripts have been found since the King James was translated. It's been my life work to trace the streams of translations. Told you a couple of weeks ago, I'm not ready to put it on display yet. It's a 10-volume set. I just found the first Spanish translation approved by the Vatican outside of Rome. A 10-volume translation in Spain. The first Spanish translation printed outside of Rome. 10 volumes because they required the Latin to be side by side with the Spanish, because it was allowed as a translation of the Latin Vulgate, and they had to put the Latin alongside the Spanish to make sure they conform. We have traced these manuscripts, and like the 26th Translation Bible, there are major wrestlings that go on, and each new manuscript finds something new. There's a new translation out called the New Revised Standard Version. When I get to the right point in this series, I'll bring it out. Do I recommend it above the King James? No, I start with the King James because it's in everybody's hand. And then you take notes as we dig into the original and unravel the meanings behind it. And the King James at least was done in a dedicated time. Now the New Revised Standard Version, there is a section, I showed it to my wife yesterday, a section of a paragraph long, what would normally be four or five verses, added at the end of a chapter that's not in the King James, and is an insert between the end of the last verse of one chapter and the opening of the next chapter, because of a fragment found at Qumran, so much earlier than all the manuscripts, including those on which the Masoretic text and the Septuagint text had at their hands, that the revisers of the Revised Standard Version, the New Revised Standard Version, added this from a fragment found in the Qumran caves. And what is very significant coming out of the Qumran caves is that many of these, what we call in scholarship, proto-Masoretic text, proto-accepted, revered, approved Hebrew text, which is primarily based on the 10th century Leningradinus manuscript in Russia. This was put together, like the King James, from recent manuscripts. The Dead Sea Scrolls have uncovered a complete Isaiah scroll. And as the research has gone through the politics and is now finally being made available universally around the world, what is so fascinating is that the search for the German word berlage, the pattern, the parent, the proto-original text from which all these recensions come. The Septuagint translators obviously had manuscripts, those who translated the Hebrew into Greek, much closer to the scrolls that Ezra put together as they came back from Babylon than the Jewish scholars who are putting together the accepted Hebrew text between the 3rd and the 10th century A.D. And the Septuagint, which was the Bible of the New Testament, the Dead Sea Scrolls more and more are showing that there are older texts in the Qumran caves that have a common source with the Septuagint, which supports the view I put in front of you many times, that if the Septuagint is quoting it, it gets my respect, or if the Septuagint is being quoted, it gets my respect in the New Testament, because those scholars, devout Hebrew scholars, translating into Greek, had older manuscripts than we have available, or even thought we would have until the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, with that little parenthesis aside, I move on. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength, my smitten rock, sudati. And that's the conjunction, the end suffix here, of me. And I will love thee, O Lord, my smitten rock, and fortress of me, is what most translations say. The Aramaic, I can see some Hebrew rabbi reading from the Torah, which takes us back, as I said last Sunday, all the way to Nehemiah, where they read the scrolls in Nehemiah 8:8, and they stood while they were read, and then another explained the meaning, because they didn't speak Hebrew. They were speaking the language of the Western Persian Empire, which is Aramaic. The Aramaic doesn't even try to use the word fortress. And interestingly enough, they have one. But at that particular time, the rabbis tended to avoid any identification of God with a, what's called an anthropomorphic or a human identity, which they were resisting because the empire they were now a part of so worshipped a pantheon of human-like gods and worshipped natural objects so much, they would avoid identifying God with things. So you see the editing attitude. I can see some rabbi reading and he's reading my fortress, so I'm going to say more about that. And he's going to explain the meaning to his Aramaic-speaking people. Back in an ancient day, and he uses, this is the verb, rahatz, he uses beroksani, which is, with the verb in the middle, simply to trust. So he doesn't even try to get fortress. He just takes the allegorical meaning, he takes the interprets it and goes on beyond, and he's saying what this really means is the Lord. I will love thee, O Lord, skipping over strength and rock. I will love thee, O Lord, my trust. Okay. But that doesn't do much for me in the precision of what David was trying to say. The Syriac, they take a word, here's your conjunction, and Beth. Now, we used to teach on the lost tribes. The Assyrian renamed the northern tribes of Israel Beit Kumri, really Beit Kumri, because the king that was ruling was, and I could never pronounce that, that's why we say I often go to Khomeini, he's familiar in the current generation. We had news people wouldn't know whether to say when he ruled Iran, Khomeini or Khomeini. It's that coughing sound that's not easy for English speakers to say. I can't master it. It's like I can't trill my R's for the Latin speakers. I got in fights as a kid because everybody could trill their R's, but me, I couldn't trill my R's. I don't know how to do that. How many of you can trill your R's? Trill them. I can't do that. I hate you. And those Arab women, they flap their tongue. La, 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 la. Can any of you do that? No. Well, we got somebody born in Morocco. Let me hear it, Dan. Oh, come on. Don't. There he goes. You just lost your chance. How many different tones can you trill your R's? When this is going on, Dan, there's only one teacher up here. You're not mic'd. Why do I even try? Why do I even try to involve you? Well, I might have gone fishing. I got to thinking it over. We have beat Cumri because they conquered Israel in the Israelites were renamed after the king that ruled them when they were conquered, which produces the name Sumerians in later history. You know, I can't go past it. I'm going to deal with it. I'm up here, and I see this whole audience. And I am standing between the living and the dead. And the Holy Spirit must flow through me. Go ahead and find yourself a church where the preacher's got his notes and reads his message. I am not a control freak. But when that other voice is working, you don't snatch it from me. I have been in Pentecostal circles for years. The fault of Pentecost has been pastors without the guts to use the spirit of discernment and the leadership of the Lord from the platform to control the impetuosity of members. I've seen preachers come to a point where the message, if he could keep going with the message at that point, the altar call would happen in the hearts of the people as he's talking. And I don't know how many of you have a history in Pentecost, the glossolalia and the gifts of the Spirit. I believe in them. Not in the public service, as Paul said, where the strangers come in, you're talking in tongues, they think you're crazy. He says he'd rather speak one word understood than 1,000 unknown tongues, and he speaks in tongues more than all of them. He's just not showing it off. And just at that moment that the other voice that is anointing and don't listen to somebody that God's Spirit doesn't anoint, somebody will jump up in the back. They felt it. Now, I became famous as I traveled. I really did. I went to these Pentecostal churches and I would preach a message and the congregation would be coming to the point where the lights bursting on them. And one lady back there would get up and start bellowing in tongues. Then occasionally somebody would interpret. And I became famous for saying, well, apparently you are the voice of the Lord now, so you finish the service. And I walk out. And do you know why some people can control themselves so well on a platform and be so composed? Because they are doing it. And those few in this congregation that maybe have had a deep spiritual experience, you know, the same defensive coverings that protect you in ordinary life have to be laid down, and you have to open yourself up for the Spirit to flow freely through you. That's why distractions bother me as much as they do. Because you're not hearing a memorized message. I compress probably some 40 hours of study at least into every message. And I come here asking God to guide me as I go, including things that when it's getting pretty heavy, I sense what I have to do to sort of get the attention because I see everything in here. you take it from me, it may never come back in that message. I'm a steward of the oracles that I talked about last Sunday. Now, Dan means well. But I've dealt with you a long time, Dan, and you know better than what you did. You know a lot better. I've had you on this platform. You know better. And when I ask you who can do it, and you held your hand up, I'm asking one simple little thing. Who can do it? You held your hand up. I know you're born in Morocco. So I say, do it. And you have to give a speech and show off and train this congregation that there are three different something or other in it. When I've just gone through a long speech that is nonsense to these people, and that's exactly what I'm against these linguists for, is they have to show off their knowledge instead of simply communicating the practicing level. Who cares whether it's one or 30? All I asked was for one. But you had to make a speech. I can handle that. I've been teaching in college. I know how to handle interruptions. But the Holy Spirit's not flowing through me. Now, are you so stupid as to sympathize with his poor hurt feelings or sympathize with God and me for the loss of what was flowing? This is happening too often here. This is happening too often here. I can't address an usher over here without somebody running off the mouth over there. If you would just let me handle it, I can get through it without losing what is back here that's pushing out like that water in that hose I pressed up that is the message God wants to send forth. You are here to hold my arms up, not get an audience for yourself. And then I have to do this on live TV. Well, why don't you blow it off? I can give you the addresses of several churches that the pastors made a living blowing things off. Take that any way you want to take it. Where he's more concerned about his appearance and pleasing you and not hurting anybody's feelings than he is letting the voice come from the fireplace of God. Go find this somewhere else. I can say that with no ego involved. Because half the time I have to listen to my own message to hear what God has said through me. I build the frame, he fills the substance. I still believe in the other voice that weaves the message as I'm on my feet. And you that have been around a long time know it. Do we understand each other?
Yes, sir.
I don't need speeches from any of you. Buddy, get out there and treat that sick person in the foyer. Don't tell me you didn't bring your bag. Sit down. I'm saying, don't tell me you didn't bring your bag. Get up and go out there and tell me when the message is over. You understand the point I'm making? I'm preaching. I see something back there. I look over here and say, Rick, back to the front door. Don't look at me and say, why? I can handle that and the message can keep going. You just get and go to the door. You get there and there's nothing there, well then stand at attention. Don't come marching back down the aisle. If I say, I repeat, buddy, because you were ready, instant in season, ready to go. If I say, go out in the hallway and treat that sick person, and you didn't bring your bag, don't tell me. Just go. I can say, go treat that sick person, and the flow of the message will keep going. But if you say to me, oh my God, I didn't bring my bag, we've lost it all. Go out there without your bag. Go out there and call some doctor friend to bring you a bag. Go out there and find an old bag. Just don't go beyond what I tell you to do and engage in that which breaks up the flow. Now, can I finish this message after that? I'm not sure, but I'll finish something. I repeat, do we understand each other?
Yes, sir!
I am tired of these scenes on live television with the ones that ought to know better. I could handle it if somebody first time here said, Dr. Scott, can I ask a question? I might say, how long have you been coming here? And if you say, it's my first Sunday, I'd say, after the service, write it down. And call a voice of faith, and I can keep right on preaching. But I want to answer now. Look, you don't belong here. We understand each other? This is not a Tony Robbins motivation meeting. This is not a political gathering. This is a university classroom. And those that have been here for years, will you please spare me teaching you the manners you're supposed to already have?
Yes, sir.
Now kiss the paddle and thank God you were a good illustration, but don't do it anymore. As I was saying, hopefully, God will help, as I was saying, Beit Qumri means house of Umri. We have Bethel. In the Hebrew, it's Beth, which is house of God. Bethany, house of bread. The Syriac has the same general and wide use. Once past the conjunction of this word, B-E-T, Beth. House, place, the context lets you decide whether you say house or place, and it is one of the most used words in the Syriac, several pages in a dictionary, as they add behind it what it's a house of. There's a house of attention here. House of the Word. In this case, Gwasi, or Gwasi, house, place, let's get a different color here, place of refuge. That's closer. Appearance, fortress, my trust, the Syriac understands and goes a little beyond fortresses sort of specifically and changes as the generations and times change, as illustrated by the Spanish. B and Castillo Mio. Now, to the modern generation, the castle's a house built over in Beverly Hills. Or a castle is a derelict full of rodents and spider webs, or it's a toy of the very rich, and it doesn't have all the meanings that it had in the days when the castle was the safe place to retreat to, like fortress. And we don't have in the modern world that much use, though I think we understand the meaning fortress. Mein Berg is the German. That's another one of those generalized words. You have Burgermeisters, You have lineage of the house of, like the Habsburg. Doesn't do much for us. It's more like castle. It's more like fortress. The Italian, they just use fortessa. And the French, a fortress. And the Greek, that puzzles me. The Greek translated kai kata, which is ultimate or down. And from the verb phugo, which is to banish or disappear or flee away. So the Septuagint picked up on this, kata phugi of me. I guess David is meaning that from the standpoint of his enemies, he seemed to vanish or escape from their sight. But this is one where I think the Septuagint people missed it. Because not to vanish so much, I'll give an A to the Syriac. My trust, fine, that's fine. But doesn't say anything. So on this one, I'll give an A to the Syriac at coming the closest to what David was saying with my fortress. Now, this is an interesting word. Am I boring you? All the scholars cannot figure out. They just can't figure it out. They don't know which of the roots consonants are the ones that form the true meaning in its etymological roots of the word. You can emphasize the M and the T and the D and have M, T, S, D, or you can emphasize the T, S letter. This is being used as a vowel, ooh, because the dot's there, but it's also the wah, so W, D. So it's either Tsiwad or Matsad. Which of those combinations in this word are the root meaning of the word? Now, if you're going to take the T, S, W, D as the root, it means to hunt, or it means the instruments of hunting, like a net or a fisherman's bag in which he puts what he's caught. And it also is used extensively in the Bible for a woman. You don't believe me, do you? Well, you're the pastor and you're preaching. We hope you'll get it back under the anointing. If this part doesn't sound too good, I haven't got the anointing back yet. The various nouns belonging, this is the Bible of it all, the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, Volume 8. Masuda, Masad, Nisoda, Nisad, pun there. Various nouns belonging to the word group Masuda probably derived from two different Hebrew roots or basic forms, either from Sawad, to hunt, to lie in wait for, to apprehend, or from Masad, summit, or place of refuge. Both of them permeate, words built from both of the three roots, permeate both a variety of Semitic languages and the Hebrew. For he said the sawad is to hunt, to snare, to a net, a fish net, a hunting net. Masad is hiding place, hideout, place with difficult access, stronghold, hiding place, stronghold. In secular usage, not the Bible, derivatives of the root, but this is also in the Bible. From this word, sawad, there is a concrete point of departure in the wisdom literature as symbols for women and their behavior to the extent that it results in the suspension of physical and psychological independence of another person. I'll read that again. This word serves in the wisdom literature as symbols for women and their behavior to the extent that it results in the suspension of the physical and psychological independence of another person. Thus, Ecclesiastes 7:26 describes the woman as a being consisting of snares and nets, using this word. Syriac 9:3 warns against the snares of loose women. And Syriac 26:22 refers to the married woman as a deadly snare for her lovers. I think we have unanimity that that's not what David had in mind when he's talking about God. The context guides you. You women still love me? I didn't say it. I crossed it out. Now, that's pretty weak clause. Considering what I did for you ladies on the last festival. Masad, I repeat, is a hideout, a hiding place, a refuge, a place of escape. And that's, without question, what David had in mind when he was writing this word and saying what I can't say, or what he couldn't say that I can. I love thee, O Lord, my strength, for an additional reason. My smitten rock, one that has made it possible for me to stand acceptable and say directly to God, I love thee, O Lord, my fortress. Now, I've worked with that word, and it's kind of hard to apply it. I wrestled with it all week. How do I apply fortress to the spiritual needs that I have and the spiritual needs of the congregation? A little doubt with the humorous side that you can trace by the context which root is being used. And here it's a high summit, a place of difficult access, a protective stronghold. How can I apply that to my life? Now, you know this psalm is being written, and it's duplicated in 2 Samuel 22. 2 Samuel 22 catalogs the life of David that worked out his relationship with God that's far different than ours. His tests were physical, life-threatening, brawny, gutsy, blood and guts encounters. Ours are in a world that C.S. Lewis, in his Screwtape Letter, says is the best age for the devil. He works invisible, Most people don't believe he exists. Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Invisible enemies are named. I've gone over it in past messages. We translate it principalities and powers. Principalities brings to mind geographic areas with boundaries. The word in the Greek is archos, and we get archangel from that. He's over all the territories. We have in Daniel the prince of Persia, not a human prince, invisible angelic being that kept Gabriel from getting to Daniel for 2 weeks. And he only made it through the prince of Persia's territory because the prince of princes, so we know it's not human princes, Michael came to help him. He's explaining to Daniel why he comes late to answer his prayer. I heard you earlier. The prince of Persia resisted me. And when I'm done delivering my message to you, I'll go back. Michael and I will finish the job. The prince of Persia will be no more. C.S. Lewis points out, unless the devil has horns and a tail, and physical in front. No, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Against principalities, archos are given geographic territories. They're assigned places. The prince of the power of the air, because of Adam's default. Until Michael is turned loose to cast him out of the heavens, restricting to this earth, and then Jesus comes as King of Kings and casts him in the lake of fire. The prince of the power of the air has God granted authority, and he has archos, every territory on this earth. He's not omnipotent. He doesn't have unlimited demon forces. Principalities, archos, living, invisible beings. Powers, not dunamis, from which we get dynamite, which is the normal word for power. It's exousias, authorities. We have that in modern political life. You have the governor of a state, a territory, or the sheriff of a county. But you have bank examiners that come in. Their definition of authority is a function. You have supervisors of the drug industry, not the bad drug, the Food and Drug Administration. You have INS. Their boundary isn't even limited to the United States. They're functional authorities. They focus on certain activities. And it's this distribution of functions that created the need for a Homeland Security office that coordinated all the different functional authorities. That's exousias. We wrestle against archos, invisible demon beings, with territories assigned. We wrestle against exousias, demons that are assigned to industries like the music industry, churches, various activities. Archos, exousias, cosmokratoros. Cosmokratoros, think of Krakatoa, super powerful. Cosmokratoros, world rulers of this darkness. These are the General Schwarzkopfs. These are the generals that form the chiefs of the various divisions of the military. And then, pneumaticus, same word from which Holy Spirit, pneuma, spirit beings, invisible spirit beings, pneumaticus, hosts of them, pernicious, evil hosts, in the air about us. But like C.S. Lewis says, we don't see them. They prefer, as the old Screwtape who wrote the letters, that they're not be recognized because he's dealing with a young demon that wants credit for what they're doing. We never had such a good, Screwtape says. They don't even know we exist. We can do our work and they don't know it. You let somebody know it. You let someone come out from under this prince of the power of the air and escape from that prison and turn toward the Lord in this faith-to-faith walk. You let them become a part of this ministry where we are invading every square inch of the devil's territory 24 hours a day and just going up with another satellite, doing it again. You let him or her not only turn from self-life that the devil massages to the faith life and get involved here. You're in a war that makes David's wars look simple. And the fortress, the place of refuge, is some place to which we can retreat. Some place that can give us what Paul exhibited that night in prison when he and his fellow preacher were put in the stocks, in the inner prison, enclosed by the rest of the prison, where the stench and the darkness is the worst, and put in stocks full of bruises from stoning. And it says, about midnight, they sang praises to God. Am I there? Oh, God, I wish I were, and I sure want to get there. Occasionally, I've been able to tap into that. That's what this word is saying. There is a place of refuge. You go back to 1 Samuel 22, you start the first of the problems that David faced, that in Psalm 18 he has passed through. He mentions when he was fleeing from Saul as the worst, and then there is the battles with the Philistines and securing the country, and then there's the rebellion and abandonment of Absalom, his most loved son. And Psalm 18 is written after he's passed that, and he's looking back on his life and saying, I love thee, O Lord, my rock. He didn't know ribbon rock. He didn't have as much as we have. My strength. My rock. My fortress. God managed to preserve him. God managed to always find a way to secret him away. He starts the journey. Psalm 18 ended in 1 Samuel 21 and 22. Go there. 1 Samuel 21 and 22. David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Now, some of you may have noticed that Psalm 18 has the superscription to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, back, he's fleeing from Saul now, fled that day for fear of Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Gath is where Goliath was from. Their hero. Things got to be pretty bad for this anointed king, David. And he's alone. He doesn't have his 400 men yet. To flee alone from Saul. He's going to play like he's insane, but I think he was pretty close to that before he started playing like it. You're going to go to Gath, the guy who killed Goliath, and he's going to be recognized. Why wouldn't he be? He's carrying Goliath's sword. He had just gotten that in an earlier chapter from the priest. So here is David coming in. He's still a lad with Goliath's sword. They used to cut off Goliath's head. Their hero. And they recognize him. They say, isn't this David? They sing over in Israel, Saul has killed his thousands and David's killed his 10,000s. They went to the king. This rat's here. And you can read it. He feigns madness. Spittle dribbling down his face. Acting like an idiot. And Achish is going to say when he sees him like an idiot. This isn't worth killing. And having fled, he goes to a cave, Adullam, his first fortress, his first place of refuge, his first hiding place, Adullam. I've preached on this many times because it becomes a type. I heard my mother preach on it first. A type of Jesus crowned, but not yet enthroned. God's true king, but another occupies the throne. And the Adullamites who gathered to him are like those of us who in a world gone mad, worshiping everything else, recognize that he came. And he is the true crown king of the universe. Anointed is the way Mom would say it, but not yet crowned. And our life with him now is we recognize his kingship, but we bear the burden of this path while he's anointed, not yet crowned. But in the reality of David's life, he's fled now from Achish, departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. It's in this bridge from Gath to Adullam. And when I used to preach on this, I pointed out not too many wise and not too many successful will follow this uncrowned king. They became later David's mighty men. And I used this message to develop within the congregation a company of the committed. The first three, with hero stories of in a barley field until you had to take their fingers off the clasp, one man defending that barley field, or into a snow pit to single-handedly take on a lion. But right now, they're coming to David because of their troubles. The way most people come to the uncrowned king, Jesus. And in this cave, he writes two psalms. They're noted as such. One has to do with his experience in Gath. The other has to do with his experience in the cave of Adullam. You can read the superscriptions yourself. Psalm 56 and Psalm 57. I'm going to close this message by just quickly looking at it. As I answer the question, in a day when our Goliaths, our Philistines, our Sauls, our enemies that threaten David's very life are not flesh and blood. If you could really know the truth of what God's Word is saying, you'd trade our enemies for David's enemies in a heartbeat. That the Satan of this world has so seized the minds of this world, Screwtape is right. They don't believe you're in this battle. So you have no armor, You can't take your stand. You know who the enemy is. This psalm might help us. You know, I tell you how David starts out and talks about trouble. And then he finally gets to God. And in the end of his years, he starts right out with God, like Psalm 18. Here, he's just up and down. He hasn't established a pattern yet. Watch it. And then maybe you can apply it to your life. Be merciful unto me, O God. Look at the superscription. The song of David when the Philistines took him in Gath. He's been captured now. He's played mad. He's going to face possible death. Only somehow or other God caused Achish to take a stupid pill and be more stupid than the madness that David was feigning. Or he'd have killed him. Be merciful unto me, O God. This is the prayer he prayed while he was captured before he got to the cave of Adullam. For man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up. For they be many that fight against me. O thou most high, get out of Gath and come to Los Angeles and wherever you sit. You got a lot of enemies, folks, if you are pursuing this faith-to-faith path. You got a lot of enemies, folks, if you're supporting this ministry. You got a lot of enemies, folks, if you're trying to walk toward eternity and take your family with you. Enemies, Archos, Exousios, Cosmocratoros, spiritual hosts of evil in the air about us. Drop the shield, you breathe them in. I asked a rhetorical question. How could 2,000 demons get in a 5'7" boy on the Sea of Galilee shore? Get it out of your head that he's some red paper cutout the same size as an ordinary man. These bodiless demons out here seeking a body to inhabit, cast out by Jesus, don't send us to the pit. At least let us go in the pigs. Who wouldn't tolerate them? 2,000 in a boy that couldn't have been over 5'7". We wrestle not against flesh and blood. I got a PhD from Stanford. I'm not some mystical freak. I know who the enemy is. I forget sometimes. And I think it's this person or that person or me. That's the worst one. I think that I'm the enemy. Boy, does the devil enjoy that thought when he can get on it and ride surfboard. You have enemies. They don't sleep. Daily oppressing me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up. For they be many that fight against me, O thou most high. He's calling him by name. Good name choice. We already preached on it. Most High, you're above them all. You can see their little sneaky movements. And then this phrase that my wife used so needfully on that plane flight out of Dallas we talked about a few weeks ago. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. You see the up and down? Oh, the enemies are killing me. What time I... He was afraid, said so. In the 21st chapter of 1 Samuel, what time I'm afraid, I will trust in the Lord. I can be sitting at my desk. People in the yard look through the window. And I can look as calm and relaxed. Well, he's having a nice day off. Not if I'm preparing a message for here. Hosts of demons have to be rebuked, headed off, shield go up, and the prayer breathed. Well, are you afraid? I hope I never lose the fear I have before I step on this platform. The fear that the other voice won't arrive and that the message will not be communicated understandably. What time I'm afraid, I will trust in the Lord, and God I will praise His Word. Romans 3 is where I returned last Sunday. Growing up in the church, as most of you have, if all those rituals and rules and regulations and performances won't save you, is there any benefit? Yes, much indeed. Because we have become the custodians. Theologia. The custodians. The stewards. Epistuthison. We have been entrusted with the oracles, ta logia tu theo. I would never know. Oh, it's easy to think of the Old Testament as just rules and regulations. The Talmud made it that way. They reduced it down to that. But it's a record of God responding to faith from Abraham, the father of faith, to this man after God's own heart, who in the struggles of his life knows where to turn. Where would I be in my attack times if I didn't know this record? Whether you ever go to a drugstore or not, there's much benefit to living next door if you need it in a hurry. You understand me? Yes, if your Christian upbringing has brought self-righteousness, spiritual pride, and nothing but rules and regulations, and no relationship with God Himself. I've said it over and over. I learned how to act like a Christian as a preacher's kid before I ever met the Lord. It is a personal relationship that can have you saying, I love Thee, O Lord, my strength, my riven rock, my fortress into whom I can retreat. I will praise Thee. I will praise His Word. In God I put my trust. Batak is the Hebrew. Well, lean on it. God I put my trust. All these enemies are coming. Greater is He that is in us. That's what this Word says. And He that is in the world. He that is in the world has got His minions, Archos, Exousios, and Cosmocratoros, and hosts in the air about us. But greater is He that is in us. Well, how do we get Him in us? Christ formed in your heart by faith. I'm almost down, Lord. But what time I'm afraid, I will trust in Thee. Then He goes down again. Every day they rest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. And listen to this. He starts to go back up again. This I think I'll send you home on. Go to the 57 next Sunday, which is a good one to end this series. Listen to this. You want to come back up. Thou tellest my wanderings. He's wandering through a rocky land where a rock is a shadow and a place of safety, where a cave is his fortress. Because it's not necessarily a fortress. I now can tell you that those that translate it, like the King James, with the word fortress, are using a word that interprets just like the Aramaic did. They thought in the time the safest place to be was in a fortress. Well, a fortress won't spare you at all from the forces of evil in the air about us. It's a place of refuge. It's a high place which is figuratively above it. It's a hidden place. It's a place that's inaccessible because nobody can get through it. Paul wasn't in prison. He sang in the darkest hour because he knew where this place of refuge was. And he knew this, and I claimed this. Listen to it. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. yea, you want it literally, in thy book. When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back, for this I know, for God is for me. And Paul picks this up in Romans 8. If God be for us, as we open the service with the song today, who can be against us? Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And he returns to the praise again at the end. In God, verse 11. Verse 10, I will praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. Again, it's betok, betok T. In this case, in the form, in God have I put my trust, I will not be afraid. What man can do unto me? Verse 13, for thou hast delivered. He puts the future in the past tense. And it's in that particular form, hippo, which is a causative. God's doing it. He's caused my future to be past tense. And furthermore, it is perfect, which means it's completed and done. So he takes the future, and all of a sudden David has come to the point that his fears and everything around him are behind him, and he has put the future in the past tense and says, with a causative meaning on it in the stem of the verb in the Hebrew, thou hast caused my deliverance. And it is complete. And, yea, my feet from falling that I may walk, and it's reflexive in the hithel, that I may walk myself. I'm going to make it, in other words. I'm not just saying I may walk. I'm going to walk myself. Myself. Before God in the light of the living. No wonder we can say, yes, we have benefit in that we're exposed in stewardship of the Word of God, the oracles of God, that can come to me in times when the devil has me down and teach me that I can say, I love thee, O Lord. My strength, yes. My rib and rock, well, that gives me access. My fortress in all of its wonderful meaning, but really, my place of refuge. I am in thee. And what time I'm afraid, I will trust in the Lord. And for all these terrible forces that are against us, we're told what to do. Stand. Stand, therefore stand, and put on the whole armor of God. Above all, the shield of faith. That's why I'm teaching you. From faith to faith. And that's my